Matthew chapter 6. This morning we want to continue in the disciples' prayer, or commonly called the Lord's Prayer. I want to ask a question this morning. What does it mean to unpack something? What does it mean to unpack something? Sometimes you go on a trip and you pack up a suitcase and you get to your destination and you unpack the suitcase and you get the stuff out. You reveal, if I could put it this way, you reveal the contents of what's in it. Today, I want to take the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, as we mentioned last week, and begin to unpack the model prayer. Unpack the model prayer. I want to reveal more closely what Christ wants us to learn and what he taught the disciples these many years ago when they said to him, "Teach us to pray." In our sermon last week, we introduced the model prayers given by the Lord Jesus here in Matthew 6. We looked at the first part of verse 9. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven." We first looked at how we should pray. How we should pray. And under that, we saw the first point, start in the right way. By coming to the Father. And I made the statement last week, and it's something that is really changing the way I pray. As I've studied this model prayer, it's changing my prayer life. It's interesting how that happens. When you study the Word of God, it changes you. And when you start applying what the Lord Jesus Christ has, it will change you. But in the beginning of this phrase, "our Father," I made the statement, when we pray that, our prayers are already beginning to be answered. Our prayers are beginning to be answered because when we recognize who our Father is and the fact that he already knows what we need, the prior verse says, we begin to realize that God has, as Father, his children's best interests at heart. And we pray, when we come in this way, we pray that his will, as we'll see in just a little bit, and his glory would be ascribed to him and his will would be done. So our Father who art in heaven, that is starting in the right way. We looked at the truth that all prayer should begin with worship and acknowledgement of our Father who is in heaven. Now number two today, moving on in chapter 6, verse 9. We need to affirm the holiness of God. We need to affirm the holiness of God. Prayer can be summarized in three words that begin with A, and I want to use them in the points, two of them today and one more next week. First of all, we'll see the first A, it's adoration. Adoration. We'll look at the other A in just a little bit and the third one next week. The second key element of prayer is a holy reverence for the person of God. Prayer, proper prayer, cannot be accomplished without an affirmation of the character of God as seen in his holiness. Prayer cannot be properly accomplished without a true affirmation of the character of God as seen in his holiness. Notice the text. Hallowed, and this is a petition, hallowed be thy name. One of the aspects of prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ gives in this model, in this outline of prayer, is ascribing God the holiness and the reverence that's due his name. Now, what does hallowed mean, or holy? Hallowed. The word hallowed means to sanctify or to consecrate. Not concentrate, but consecrate. The concept of holiness, and I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 4. The concept of holiness in Scripture points to God's uppermost character. There is an argument, a debate theologically. What is the chief attribute of God? Many will say it's love. Others will say it is holiness. And those are the two that seem to reign supreme. For many years, I didn't think that holiness was necessarily the supreme attribute. But once you begin to understand the definition of what holiness is, you begin to see that it very well may be God's chief attribute. Not that we're necessarily wanting to rate one attribute more important than another. But I want you to see here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Nowhere will you find, as far as I know, a threefold description of a single character of God in one verse other than his holiness. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, "Holy, holy, holy." Now let me give you some more idea of behind what holiness is. Quoting from a dictionary, a theological dictionary of the New Testament, holiness, quote, "embraces omnipotence, eternity, glory, and evokes awe." Let me repeat that. It's up here if you didn't see that. Holiness embraces omnipotence, eternity, glory, and evokes awe. John 17, you don't need to turn there, but Jesus in his high priestly prayer calls his own Father by the name of Holy Father. 1 Peter chapter 1, turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1, and these are verses that should really get us to stop and think, because there is a call for holiness for God's people. 1 Peter chapter 1. And you know the verses well if you've been a Christian for any length of time. Verse 13, "Gird up the loins of your mind." 1 Peter 1:13, "Be sober, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So there is something that we are to be doing as we're waiting for the revelation of Christ. And there are many verses that attribute what we are to be doing as we're waiting. And the idea here is, be prepared. Gird up your minds. Gird up your bodies. Gird up your beings. Be sober. "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance." So quit going back to what you used to be. This is Romans 6. Romans 6 says, we can live victoriously. We don't have to live like we used to live. Before, we were under only one master. We only had one option. Only one option before we were Christians. Now, we are in Christ. But as Galatians and Paul writes, in Galatians, there is this flesh lusteth against the spirit, spirit against the flesh. And there are days we give in to the flesh all too often. Peter is writing, don't do that as obedient children. Don't fashion yourselves in that way. By the way, I think the only other term for the word fashion there is used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where it is translated, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to the worldly system that the enemy has set up. But as he which hath called you is holy, so you be holy in all manner of lifestyle. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God is holy. And he demands and he calls for his people to be holy, to be separated, to be consecrated, to be separate from the world. Now, let me give you a theological description from Edward Young of what holiness is. And maybe I can nail down once and for all why holiness may very well be the chief attribute of God. Up on the PowerPoint. Holiness, quote, signifies the entirety of the divine perfection which separates God from his creation. So you hear the word separate. Holiness, hallowed, has a very direct meaning of separate. God is the creator, continuing the quote, who exists in absolute independence of the creature. He is the Lord and not a man. Although the creation depends on him, he himself is entirely independent thereof. unquote. Holiness is an entirety of all of his perfections. That really gives you an idea. And you heard it earlier in the theological definition. We use the terms, it embraces omnipotence, eternity, glory, and evokes awe. It's a complete overview of all of his attributes. Thus, we begin to see that holiness may very well be his chief attribute. Now let me give you two aspects to holiness. Because really, separateness, and often, and frankly, I wonder if our movement in the real conservative movement has overstated holiness to one side. But I want you to understand that separateness and holiness appeals to two aspects of God. The first one that we often talk about is God is separate from sin. The illustration is in 1 John chapter 1. And you know the verses, walking in the light versus walking in darkness. Okay? God is only light. Okay? But there is darkness that we have walked in. We are children of darkness, or we were children of darkness. So there is definitely an aspect of holiness that shows that God is only light, and he has in him is what? No darkness at all. That's the first aspect. So there is definite separation of light to darkness. But number two, and this perhaps one that we really need to emphasize more, is that God is separate in the aspect of him being infinite and we're finite. He is infinite and we are finite. And Edward Young alludes to this in his definition. And so with those thoughts in mind, go back to Matthew chapter 6. Now let's apply this to the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' model that he's giving. He says, "Our Father which art in heaven," what you are to do when you pray, you are to hallow his name. Set apart his name. Set apart his name. Now, when was the last time in your prayer time you thought about that? You thought about, and yes, we open up often our prayers, "Dear Heavenly Father." And so we do the first part, but how much do we spend thinking about God being holy? No, what do? When we pray so often. Well, I can tell you what I did this week. I prayed for you all and your needs. And the list. You know, flipping through your cards and all the needs. Do you know what? I'm finding, as I'm studying and learning about this model prayer, as I begin to put this into practice, this changes the way you pray. Because you know what you come to when you come to prayer? In this manner, and you start in this way, you come with God in mind. It's not wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for one another's needs. Of course not. And I've repeated that throughout our times of talking about prayer at the beginning of this year. But my attitude towards God, my idea of God, and when I see God as Father and separate and holy, shows that I want God's will to be done in all of my life. And lo and behold, is that not one of the things that's coming up in this prayer? Thy will be done. And so when we come in this way, when we begin with worship, and I would challenge you, take your quiet times this week and begin this way. Begin first with a thought of who your Heavenly Father is. Just meditate on it. Thank him. Are there any psalms you could open up and think about and meditate on and start your prayers that way? Yes. How about thinking about God's holiness, God's characteristics? And notice what Young said, it evokes awe. That's what this does. Prayer this way, adoration evokes awe for God. Let me say it this way. Without God, prayer would be meaningless. But so often, I think we pray as if we don't even realize who we're praying to. We emphasized our Father last week. Now we're emphasizing His holiness, His greatness, His infinitude, His eternality, His unchangeableness or immutability, James chapter 1, verse 17. His omnipotence, His power, His omniscience, Psalm 139. His grace and His mercy, His love, His goodness, His righteousness, His justice, His holiness. Without God, prayer would be meaningless. Without proper time spent in praise to God, our prayer becomes selfish. And so we must recognize we are in the very presence of the holy God of the universe. Do you pray that way? Do you pray with God in this manner? I would think Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, God in the flesh, would know the proper way to pray. And when they said, teach us to pray, that His answer would be very good for us. And while there may be aspects of Matthew 6 that are not applicable for us and that are future, as we'll see in just a little bit, and there were aspects of the Lord's Prayer that were definitely for the Jews of the day, I would think the prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ gives, the skeleton prayer, would be at least insightful for how we should pray. Let me tell you this, as I begin to see prayer this way, it has changed my life. It really has. When I come this way, and I've been trying as I've studied the last few weeks on this and throughout the last few months on prayer, I began to change my prayer life. Instead of saying, dear God, please pray for all the needs that I have, I start this way. I guarantee if you do it, it will change how you pray. It will change how you see your Heavenly Father. Hallowed be Thy name. Turn to Psalm 115, and I know we've looked at this verse recently several times, as it's kind of become a favorite verse of mine, and so you get to hear the favorite verses of mine often. That's okay, but Psalm 115, probably a sermon that needs to be developed from this. Verse number 1, Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. It's almost like the psalmist is saying, I want to make sure you understand, it's not unto us. He repeats it. But unto thy name give glory. You know what that is? It's a prayer, hallowed be thy name. Give glory to thy name. You don't hallow anybody else's name. I know my name's important to me and your name's important to you. But God's name is to be set apart. And unto Him all glory, the totality of His perfections, is to be ascribed to Him. When you think of that, when you pray that way, don't you think it'll change you? I do. Because I've seen it in my own life. Go on. Give Him glory. Give His name glory for thy mercy. So He gives reasons why God's name is glorious. And I've already listed them. In the definition of holiness, we see God in His totality of His attributes. That's why holiness and hallowed was picked to be thy name. Now, is God's name loving? And is God's name merciful? And we could God's name powerful. God, we could put all those in there and it would be true. But Jesus said, hallowed be thy name, because He said in that, it describes them all. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Give His name thy glory for thy mercy. Here's the reasons. For thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He's set apart. And He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. And then the comparison to the idols is given. Idols are worthless and pointless. Because they can't speak. They can't move their hands. They have them, but they can't do anything. They have feet, but they can't walk. You get the picture here. God is to be glorified. He is a creator of all. He is above all. He is over all. His separateness is seen in this psalm. But prayer will never amount to much if all we offer is the details of what we need. Prayer will never amount to much if all we do in that prayer is offer details of what we need. You say, Pastor Randy, now hold on. You mean I can't just real quickly say a quick prayer for somebody else? Yes, you may do that. Yes, you may pray for others. But if it's all that you do, that is not what true prayer is. True prayer starts in this manner. It starts with adoration. So prayer is always first and foremost a principle of coming to the eternal, glorious, holy Father, upholding Him as sovereign Lord. Our first petition is actually this: God, we recognize we are in Your presence and we seek to worship You as holy God. There's a prayer. There's a line, an example of a prayer you could pray. You know, sometimes we learn a lot about prayers of Christians that lived in the past, you know, who have written books, or there's biographies written about them, or even in the scriptures. And we did this last week. We went through and looked at a few of Paul's prayers. But you begin and you go to Nehemiah and you read Nehemiah's prayers. What is Nehemiah? Does he have big requests? Does Nehemiah have big needs? Nehemiah wants to do what? He wants to build the wall of Jerusalem. Study how he prays. Some of them are real short bursts of prayer. But Nehemiah, when that man prayed, a man of faith, I think that's his crowning characteristic, I should say, of Nehemiah, was the man of faith. He knew God, what God would wanted, and he trusted God. And when he prayed, he worshiped. When he prayed, he confessed his sin. How often do we do prayer in that manner? And so, what is meant here, turn back to Matthew chapter 6, by God's name. That was hallowed. How about name? Hallowed be thy name. What is meant here by God's name in Matthew 6, 9? God's name represents the totality of all that God is in His character, attributes, and work. God's name represents the totality of all that He is in his character, attributes, and work. Let's just take a couple names of God real quickly. And I had to shorten up my sermon this week because I had a whole bunch of names in here. But you know them. Jehovah, the covenant name of God. I am that I am. Adonai, Lord. Elohim, God. And then you start combining names of God. Jehovah Jireh. God will provide, Genesis chapter 22, and God provided a ram instead of Isaac, a substitution for Isaac on that altar. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is our banner. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Elohim, and there's many names that follow. El Shaddai. Jehovah Elohim, Lord God. Names of God. El Elyon, the Lord Most High. And so we see in the name of God, we see His characteristics. He's our banner. Jehovah is our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. We see what He does for us in Psalm 23. And the list goes on and on. Jesus is telling us here in Matthew 6 to pray in such a way that we not only recognize God is supreme, He's infinite, He's set apart, He's supreme, but that the whole world will know and ultimately desire to worship God in this way. Now we know they aren't. Now we know that everybody's not going to. We see it unraveling around us, a so-called Christian nation. Now, where many of our own churches, and as I was reading an article last night about redemption, oh, what a great subject, redemption. And the three R's that describe redemption in the New Testament. But the author made a comment in there. He said if Christians in the church would truly understand what God has for us, and he picked the area of redemption, our country would be in a lot better place. Our country, our nation would be in a better place. But we fail to take time to pray. We're too busy. We fail to adore God in this way. We fail to set Him apart. We fail to see the totality of His name and who He is. But it was our desire that the world will know and ultimately desire. And by the way, one day all will bow the knee, Paul tells us in the book of Philippians. But we must recognize we don't pray to God just as another person. Just like I speak to you, you know, and different people throughout the week. God is not just another person. He is a person. Not saying that. But he's not like just another human being. This idea of hallowed be thy name is a complete and deep craving for the honor and glory of God. Was it not Jesus Christ's desire in John chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer? What was his great desire?
To glorify.
I've glorified the Father. And through his subsequent suffering that was about to happen, he is saying, I'm going to glorify you. Now glorify me, he says there in John chapter 17. But it was his supreme desire to do the will of his Father. And I believe Christ humbly said that he desired to glorify his Father. That's an example for us. And what does glorifying God and his name do for us? You know what it does for us? It removes the self-seeking and selfishness from our lives. Because we are so natural bent to do that. So just as Jesus was always concerned with his Father's glory, so should we have it at the forefront, the foremost of our minds. The most loving, caring, and right thing for Christ was to emphasize his Father's glory. And in this, he wanted all of humanity to know his Father's glory. And it's all too often when we pray with our glory in mind, ourself in mind. Shame on us when we pray in that selfish manner. By the way, just by illustration, how many of you get upset when you hear the name of the Lord used wrongly? I do. It perturbs me. But let me, before I go off on that, and I'm not really going to say much about that, because there are probably ways to handle that rightly and probably some wrongly. And while that bothers us, and it should bother us, and it makes us aghast at how unsaved people, and frankly, many Christians, use the name of the Lord wrongly, I think we should be also aghast at how we lack a proper awe of the greatness and glory of his name as well. Do we hallow his name? Do we set apart this and see him in this way? We do little to take time to meditate on his attributes and his marvelous works in the sight of men. And if we do it in a little way and we don't do it like this, Christ is saying, are we any different than those who take his name vainly? Look at Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5, I think, is Eliphaz here in one of his first speeches to Job. And again, no time to go over through what the book of Job and what was happening, but you know the story. Job chapter 5 and verse number 9. You can start in verse 8. Job 5, 8. I would seek unto God, Job 5, 8, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Psalm chapter 40. Use this in Sunday school this morning, but Psalm chapter 40. And verse number 5, Psalm 40, and verse number 5. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned or counted up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Psalm 139, and verse number 14. Psalm 139, and verse 14. Says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Marvelous are thy works. Your name is great, but if we fail to recognize the greatness of the name of God, we are no different than when somebody uses the name vainly. And so, is not this a totality of hallowedness that he is, quote, the ever-blessed, eternal, and absolute Almighty God, unquote. Do we value God's love, goodness, mercy, and grace? Do we see God as shepherd, deliverer, fortress, rock, tower, and anchor? Turn to Psalm 34. Psalm chapter 34, in a psalm that's become dear to me in the last few years, and I know to some of the families that are in this room today, it is a dear psalm to them. And there's some history here of this psalm in this church being preached and spoken about. And we have come back to it multiple times in the last couple years in regards to our sister's sickness. But David writes in this psalm in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. And notice verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt what? His name together. Magnify. Magnify. What's a magnifying glass? What does it mean to magnify? Well, just generally, yeah, several of you illustrated it nicely. It means, you take a magnifying glass, you give it to one of your kids, and you say, you know, because they want to see something that's kind of small. And so you give them the magnifying glass, and first thing is they don't really know how to use it, so it doesn't really help them a whole lot. But then when you show them how to work, you know, to get it to the right distance from your eyes, they take that little bug that they've caught, that little ant or whatever it might be, spider, butterfly, and they want to see it closer. They want it bigger. They want it to be made great. And that's literally the idea here. The word in the Hebrew has the meaning of becoming strong, becoming great, wealthy, important, etc. And by the way, the Hebrew word overlaps the name Rahab. Rahab, whose name means great in size and importance, large. And it often, when the speaking of God, speaks of his greatness. And you can write down 2 Samuel 7, verse 22. We won't look that up. But here's the question. Is not God already as great as he could possibly be? You know, you can't enlarge God's greatness. But David says, magnify the Lord. So how do we reconcile that this means to be made great or becoming great or strong and large? Because God cannot be made any greater than he already is. So let me put it this way. When we magnify God, God is not the one changed. You are. You are the one changed. If that's true, I'm thinking that when Christ writes, hallowed be thy name, David writes, magnify thy name, that he has your interests in mind. You know what this is about? Prayer is about you depending on your Holy Father. It is about seeing him in his greatness and his glory. Magnify. So we see when we magnify God, we are ascribing the greatness that is already his to him and for him. This magnifying, though, is of utmost benefit to us and is worthwhile praise to God. The more we magnify God and his greatness, the more God becomes who he should be in our lives. The more we magnify God and his greatness, the more God becomes who he should be in our lives. Doesn't mean, by the way, that God is less because you don't magnify him. But when you magnify him, you see God in his greatness in your life. And that impacts you. And you see God worthy to answer your prayers. You see God worthy to be praised. So you know what this is, turning back to Matthew 6. You know what this is it a petition to make the name of God glorious and great. Bowing the knee. And it's a desire that others would do the same. Is that your burning passion in prayer? Let me move on quickly here as time is getting away. Number 3, back to here in verse 10, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Ask, the third thing, how do we pray? Ask for God's promise to be fulfilled. And this A is asking. ask for God's promises to be fulfilled. Asking. Notice verse number 10. Moving on from hallowed be thy name to thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. First Jesus says, thy kingdom come. Real quickly, John the Baptist, and you'll remember, and the Lord Jesus Christ, they both came in Matthew as the book opens and said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It seems at this moment, and you'll notice question marks, because there is a lot of disagreement as to what the kingdom come means, but for this very moment, when Jesus was writing this, the prayer was for the disciples to pray in the kingdom. The king was here. But as we're going to see the book of Matthew unfold, we're going to see the nation, and ultimately, specifically, the religious leaders leading that, there's a rejection of the king. The king was here, and they, no doubt, as you read Palm Sunday, I almost said Psalm Sunday, Palm Sunday, the people are what? Especially the kids. They're Hosanna! The king is here. The problem is they were looking for the wrong type of king. They were looking for an earthly king to get rid of them from the Roman rulership that was over, that yoke of Roman rulership. But Jesus Christ was not coming in that manner. They missed, they understood what was going on. They could not see. It was even hard for the disciples to understand. And you know that even after the resurrection, when you look at Luke chapter 22 on the road to Emmaus, and he sees those two walking, and they cannot still grasp the concept that Jesus had to suffer. But in one sense, I believe that this phrase, thy kingdom come, has a past, present, and future. Back in the day, it was that the earthly kingdom would be set up. You know, the devil has tried to stop it. I mean, he tried to kill Jesus, right? Temptations. I mean, we could just trace multiple times where the religious leaders are wanting to kill him. But eventually, this earthly kingdom is rejected by the Jewish people as a whole. But there is also, I'm thinking of Colossians chapter 1. I'm thinking of Romans chapter 13, verse 14, I believe it is. There is a sense where the kingdom of God has been brought to us through the work of Christ. We have been translated from the kingdom of darkness, Colossians 1, through the Lord Jesus Christ, into a kingdom of light. The kingdom is not meat and drink, but the kingdom of God is righteousness in Romans chapter 13. And so believers have been delivered from the kingdom of Satan, have been transferred to the kingdom of light. In this sense, we are no longer under the authority of the God of this world. We are under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But really, I think there is even a greater aspect for this prayer, and it is a future aspect. One day, the king will set up his kingdom on this earth. It is the millennial kingdom. It is the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. The king will rule on his throne and we will co-rule with him, Revelation tells us. And we are to pray, trusting that God will fulfill all his promises in this matter. So Jesus says, pray, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Next, fourthly, ask for God's will to be completed. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The prayer is just as the kingdom of God has been set up in heaven and then brought to earth. That's the prayer, that it would come to this earth. The second part is that God's will would be done in as it has been done in heaven. So our prayer is that God's will be done in this earth. Now, are there little aspects of God's will being done on this earth? Little bits? Yes, but for the most part, you look around, there's not a lot of God's will being is happening. Okay? There's very little of it. I think this kind of coincides with the last point, that we pray, yes, for God's will to be done in our lives. Yes, that we represent God to others today, but that ultimately, one day, his will, that is always done perfectly in heaven, will be done here on this earth. And that, again, has a future connotation. It is that heaven will be brought to this earth in the millennial kingdom. In heaven, God's will has always been done perfectly and completely. It should be our great prayer, our great desire, that God's will would be completely done on this earth. Let me close with this as the hour is late. Our prayer should be that God, who is holy and perfect, good and righteous, be glorified and honored. And praying in this way seeks God's way and will so that our desires are aligned with His. You know what this is? When we pray for thy kingdom come, when we pray for thy will to be done, it is a prayer saying, God, I am trusting you. I am going to depend on you, and I know that your will is always best. That your will is always best. So I want to align my will with yours, not the other way around. So often our prayers are reversed. God, I want my will to be done. Would you just match up with that? God, I want my things. I want this to be done. I want this person healed. I want this. Maybe our prayer should be, God, your name be glorified and your will be done so that you receive all the glory. I think that changes the way we pray. I think that changes the way we live. Look at number 75 in your songbook. There's a short little chorus here, and I'm actually changing the words for the last verse for our closing song today. But the song is, Lord, be glorified. I think you know it. In my life, Lord, be glorified, number 75. And in my song, verse 2, Lord, be glorified. In your church, Lord, be glorified. I'm asking that we sing, in our prayers, Lord, you be glorified. In our prayers.